We open the scriptures again together this morning by turning to the book of Job. Job chapter 2. The text this morning will be verses 11 to 13, but I would like to back up a few verses to verse 7. So we'll read 7 through 13. Once you have found that, if you are able, please stand with me as we hear not the words of men, but the very word of God. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. For they saw that his suffering was very great. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to open the scriptures to us this morning. You may be seated. This is a marvelous ministry of the Spirit of God. He is gracious and he is humble as he condescends to minister to us, even within our hearts and minds. Let's pray that he would do that in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the third person of the Trinity. We thank you for the fact that you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, have sent him to us to be with us and to be in us. We thank you for his ongoing illuminating work within our hearts. Oh, Spirit of God, open our hearts to hear the word. Please give comfort where comfort is needed. Please help us to be, yes, vessels and ministers of comfort to one another and to those around us that need the comfort of the gospel. May we be strong and wise and yet winsome and humble as we minister to others. Grant us that grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of our interns from years past, John Carter, many of you remember John and Linda and the kids. It's now, as you know, chaplain John Carter. I remember a few years ago over on the island of Oahu, is where he was stationed, Pearl Harbor, and visiting with him during and after a session meeting that we had in Pastor Watson's home, asking him about his work, especially his work in Kuwait. He spent 6 months there, and he went through one of the most difficult and challenging times of his entire life, especially his ministerial life. 4 months, he saw over 300 men, but not in the sense or not in the way that you and I might think. He was given a new assignment. He was not told all the details of this assignment. He went into this large room. There were various tables placed around. And on one table, there were all kinds of documents spread out. And on this table, across from that table, what do we call it? We call them body bags. And he saw this, and he said, uh-oh, what am I called to do here? I guess I'm probably called to look at all this paperwork here and sign and make sure it's all correct. And so as he was beginning to read the paperwork, the other man who was under him, working for him, he heard this sound in this quiet room of unzipping this bag. And he heard the voice behind him say, "Sir, you need to join me here, because part of your job is to identify the remains." And John tried to hold himself together, and he turned around and he looked at this young deceased soldier, and it was almost all that he could handle. Yet God held him up, not just 8 to 4, but sometimes, and I don't know why, I don't understand a lot of what the military does, but sometimes in the middle of the night, he'd be there going through and making his observations and then doing the appropriate paperwork. But then as John began to open this up for us, he said, "You see, I would fill this out and this would be sent. We would have a copy, but this would be sent to the families back in the States, and they would receive this regarding their son. Someone would go to them and talk to them, and they would have this, and they would see my signature on the form. They would know that I have prayed for them, that a special service was attended by me, that the scriptures were read, and so on." And that meant so much. I mean, I can't even enter into that thought of receiving the word, you see. But to know that a man of God took his time, he was there, they saw, or he saw our son, and he prayed, and there was a service, and the 23rd Psalm was read, and so on, was very meaningful. It was that something to hold on to, you see. A man of God, a man of character, a man we could count on his word, because we have to know the truth. There has to be the beginning, you see, of closure here. John's commanding officer joined him one day, wanted to know just exactly what his work was like, and he went in and he observed, and he couldn't even remain there. He was so ill, he had to leave. He was so upset over what he saw. A man came in one day, John said, and he was utterly distraught. And he was a local. He lived there. He said, "I heard that my brother was killed, and I want to know. I want to know. I want to see him." And they didn't restrain the man, and John brought him in, and the man, sobbing, saw his deceased brother, and John, for a little bit, was able to comfort him. John received 2 medals for his work in Kuwait. Not only his superior officer, but others heard about this and the fine job that he had done there. 2 medals. And so I asked the question, for what? Well, let me give it to you in one word. Comfort. It means a lot. In some contexts, it means everything. Everything. And there's not a person here or a person who will hear my voice, hear this message, that does not either immediately or sometime other down the road who will need that word or that presence of comfort. Because we are such finite, frail creatures. Read the proposition statement with me. We are called to comfort one another with the comfort we have received. But notice where it comes from. We've received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, in the gospel, that's where our comfort is, beloved. Now remember the context. If you've been tracking with me through these messages, I know you remember it. Job is that blameless and upright man fearing God and turning away from evil. Now, you got to remember that because as you go on through the book, that's challenged from every angle in an ongoing debate. Again and again and again. So remember those words. And then we remember in the last two Sundays witnessing Satan's devastating attacks on Job, on all of his possessions, and he was the wealthiest of the men of the East, on every single one of his children. And then upon his health. And the evil one spared his wife. It doesn't appear that he had to, but he spared his wife, and she came to him, and we read that today. She asked him a question. Do you still hold fast your integrity? It's almost implied, look at where it's gotten us. Why don't you curse God and die? And where do we see him now? What do you see in the text? We see him alone on a rubbish heap with broken pottery and his particular disease, physical condition. I guess it gave him some kind of relief when he would scrape himself with the edges of that pottery. Incredible scene. It brings us to point number one. Job's friends were, first of all, they were kind. They were kind. When his three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, and we see the names of the men. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. You see, they're described as Job's three friends. And if you see someone as your friend, it's because there certainly is at least a certain amount of kindness shared one to the other, at least you would think. And I think that is the case here. These were not acquaintances. These were his friends. Although not to the depth of a David and a Jonathan, I don't think. But you read about that account of David and Jonathan's love for the Lord and love for one another and commitment to one another in covenant. And even after Jonathan was gone, David remembered Jonathan and honored him by taking care of members of his family. But nevertheless, it was exceedingly kind for Job's friends to appear. Notice now, when are they appearing? Not when things are going well, but when they heard the very worst. I mean, that's a true friend. Sometimes if you hear somebody who's just fallen apart and everything's a mess, boy, I don't know if I want to get involved in that. We're friends, but, you know, it's not that deep. But these guys made the effort, and it was a real effort back then. They didn't book a flight and just fly in at their convenience. They didn't get in their car, you see. They didn't jump on a train. Maybe they jumped on a camel or a donkey. Maybe they went there on foot. It probably took them a while to get there because they were friends. It's not easy to be that one of comfort, you see. And, you know, they were probably not even necessarily very young men. I don't see Job as a real young man. When you read about his position of authority, of wealth, of a large family, He was not a young man. He was not a novice. In 1510, we read from Eliphaz, both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Well, maybe they were related to them in some way. Maybe they were fairly old. Maybe much older than Job. But we see their motive. We see their goal here. It's a marvelous one. You see it in the text. To sympathize and comfort. How long did they do it? How long did they do it? I ask you these questions as I keep you tracking with me here. They did it for 7 days and seven nights, didn't they? What a picture. Let's look at it again. Verse 12. And when they saw him from a distance, this just, it blew their minds. They didn't recognize him. And the first thing they did was to raise their voices and just to weep. And as was the custom in those days, they tore their robes and they threw dust in the air and upon their heads, you see. And now picture this. You've got to picture it. And they sat with him on the ground. They didn't sit on the couch. They didn't go to the air-conditioned place over here of comfort and with the TV going and the nurse going in and out checking Job's vitals. They went to the ash heap. They went to where the broken pottery was, to the trash. He's sitting alone away from everybody. And they look at him and they don't go, "Ugh, what did I do in coming here?" They sat on the ground with him. And notice this. It says they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights. But I think the most amazing statement in the whole text is what follows. No one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. These guys were knowledgeable. We'll see that. They had quite a bit of knowledge as you read through the book of Job. But you see, without a word, that was the wisest thing they did the whole time. We oftentimes think that in a very difficult situation, in a tragic situation, that we have to go and we have to somehow explain the providence of God to this person who is grieving. Well, here's why I think God did this to you or is doing this, and blah, 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 you know. And you know what? We don't know why. We're not called to explain everything that God is doing. God hasn't called us to that. We don't know why God does a lot of things that he does. He does them from an infinite perspective, from an eternal perspective. And all we see is this little tiny slice of time here. How can we understand the ways of God? The Lord has never taught us in his word that we ought to understand all that he does. In fact, he tells us that we are unable to understand all that he does. And so their wisdom here was their silence. But it's interesting, as one person put it, they mourned with him as one would mourn for the dead. And that's true. An example of this is in Genesis chapter 50. In the first couple verses, then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Skip down to verse 10 if you got your Bible open there. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Sounds similar to what we witness here in the book of Job. See, but it was the mourning for the dead there in Genesis. Well, maybe their mourning was for the dead, for his children, not as if Job himself had already died. Let's ponder this for a moment, the opening thought of their kindness. Let's learn from it. It takes what? Well, it takes your time. It's a real time commitment. It's not quick. It's not easy. It's a real giving of oneself. In fact, the giving of yourself and your time and your presence is really most of the comfort, brothers and sisters. So don't shy away when there's a need because you're going, I don't know what to say. Let the pastor go. He always has something to say, you know, which may be the case. But I'll tell you, I go into situations and that's what I'm saying on the way there to the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to say. What do you say? The best thing, if you say anything, is to bring the gospel into that situation, the hope of the gospel and the hope that the Lord gives us through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, we must bring with us, like verse 12 describes, genuine empathy. Is it so hard to put yourself, even on a feeling level, an emotional level, with someone? If you've never been there, can you still empathize with them? I think so. God can grant you that grace if you're willing, if you don't give in to your fears and say, well, I don't want to be involved with that. Maybe you ought to be involved. I don't know. And just be there, beloved. Just be there and be silent and let that person know, I'm with you, I care, and we'll pray together. And when I leave, I'll be praying for you. And those aren't empty words. There's something behind. Just be there. And be ready to listen. And be ready to show mercy. You see, God is merciful to creatures who suffer from what? Why the suffering and the pain in this world? Well, it's from the effects of sin. Sometimes it's my sin. In Job's case here, it wasn't his sin. It's the sin of somebody else. Maybe it's the sin of the evil one or others. But God is merciful. And we ought to be, as our Heavenly Father, ministers of mercy. Number two, Job's friends were knowledgeable. Let me give you a couple of reasons. First of all, Eliphaz. He was a what? What's it say in the text? Verse 11. He was a Temanite. He was of the descendants of Teman. This is the first one named of Esau's grandsons. He was one of Esau's grandsons, Genesis 36, verse 11, there's a list of the names, you see, and he was one of the grandsons of Esau. They were from Edom in Ezekiel's day. Let me read a verse to you and put a few verses together and then make a statement. Ezekiel 25, in verses 12 and 13, thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and is grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They shall fall by the sword. The Temanites. A part of Edom. They were well known, it's interesting, for their wisdom. In Jeremiah chapter 49 and verse 7 we read, concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Rhetorical question. Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanish because they were noted for their wisdom, for their knowledge. In Obadiah, we read about them. This is God's judgment upon Edom for not blessing and caring for the Israelites when they were on the run, but actually taking advantage of their brother Israel during a very difficult time. In Obadiah 8 and 9, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And so they were noted for their knowledge and their wisdom. And here he is, a Temanite, coming to sit down. And as you go on in the book of Job, you realize he had a lot to say. He thought he had a lot to say to Job. We can see whether or not it was wise. It was knowledgeable. Was it wise? A couple of examples of their knowledge. In Job chapter 4 and verse, where is it here? 7 to 9. Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Eliphaz is speaking now, the Temanite. Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. He's talking about the principle of sowing, and you've sown evil, and therefore you're going to reap some. What are you going to reap? Well, ultimately, the judgment of God is going to fall on you for your sin and your wickedness. Is that true? Well, that is true. The sowing reaping principle goes throughout Scripture. How God brings it to bear upon you is God's sovereign choice, though, and we'll see that in this particular book. The principle of sowing and reaping comes out in Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Again, in the same chapter of Job, chapter 4, look at verse 17 and following. Can a mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth? Between morning and evening, they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Going to the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, and you see Paul is putting together these proofs of what? Not only man's finiteness, but man's sinfulness. And that's what Eliphaz is talking about here. So these are men of knowledge. They really knew how to speak. And initially, that's not a bad thing. But if they were so wise, especially Eliphaz, and he was smoother in his approach than the other two guys, what happened? How did the situation become derailed so quickly? Some thoughts. Meditate on these thoughts. Think about this. When you start with the wrong presupposition, and it's easy for us to do, you've heard a little bit about someone. Someone over here told you about this person over here. And you have certain ideas, and you have a certain knowledge of Scripture. You bring that to bear. And so you go to the bottom line regarding this person and what they need and what you ought to say to them. In other words, you go to judgment, in essence. You start with what? Correct presuppositions? This person over here heard it third hand, and so the information you get is skewed. It isn't accurate. It's out of context. You don't know the history of the situation, which is so important. And you move in and begin to talk to someone, and you say things that couldn't be more wrong. Now, what you're saying may be accurate in a different place with a different person, but you're not with that different person, are you? And so how humble ought we to be, and how wise and careful ought we to be in giving of counsel? You see, the presupposition, if it's wrong, men have evolved from. Do you know where that has gone, that presupposition that men have evolved? It's gone through every aspect of our culture. Marriage and family, that's evolving, isn't it? Is that why we have these new kinds of marriages and new families out there? I mean, I could go off on that for a long time. Here's another one. Man is basically good. We know that he's basically a good guy in his heart, right? And you start there, and you build your psychology on that, and you counsel people based upon man is basically good. And where do you go with it? I mean, you can destroy lives starting with the wrong presupposition. Women are the same as men. And so we send them off into combat right alongside of men. They're the same. There's no difference between a man and a woman. Put a rifle in her hand and she's just like the guy right next to her. Well, I don't believe that. Obviously the way I'm saying it, I don't believe that at all. But if you have that presupposition and you can argue it, you can argue it all the way to the President of the United States. Global warming. I'll tell you, you better make sure your air conditioning is working because it's getting hotter here every day as I speak. It's a presupposition that has been taken out of the context of the history of the subject and the study of scientists over generations as they have looked at the temperature of our globe and they've marked certain cycles there, and there are warm periods and cold periods, and the most productive periods in this world have been the warm periods. That's interesting. Then why are we all up in arms and why are we asking the government to save us? That's a whole other discussion. Wrong presupposition. How about this one? This is being pushed in your face and mine all the time. Men can marry men. That's a good one, isn't it? The family has evolved, hasn't it? And now men are marrying men and women are marrying women, or so they say. And we're supposed to be tolerant and just say, that's okay, that's cool, I don't care. As long as they're happy. Presuppositions are everything. And you'll find that out in the book of Job. That's one theme throughout the book that you'll see. You keep saying, guys, you're wrong with Job here because your starting point is wrong. In a different context, your starting point would be right. But with Job, you're wrong. And we do that to one another. Can you think of any broken relationships that you have in your life? And you're convinced that you really know the other side? Do you know the other side? Oftentimes what happens when there's a broken relationship is the last thing I want to do is sit down in a room with this person alone face to face. That's the last thing I want to do. And that's the first thing you should do. Forget the email and Facebook and everything else. You should sit down with that person one-on-one and let them talk. And let them tell you their story and their history. And listen with an empathetic ear. It's amazing how, wow, I'm wrong. But we don't do that. There are times we don't even do it in our own families, with our own children, with our own spouse. We really don't know. We really haven't fully heard their side of it. And we live with them. You know what? The Lord did not reveal His purpose, or He does not reveal it at times. He doesn't tell us the why to it. And so, you know what wisdom says at many times in my life and in yours? I don't know. I don't have the answer. And you can walk humbly before God. We're going to commit it to Him, and we're going to seek the answer. We're going to open the Scriptures. We're going to do our best to come to truth and to wisdom. But right now, I don't really know. I don't know why. A third point. Job's friends, we know they were kind. We know they were knowledgeable. And I believe they were sincere. I really do. I have to be careful because I've read the book and worked through it. And I get halfway through it, I'm mad at these guys. I want to throw them out. And I don't want to lose sight that these are sinners, and I believe that they are sincere, and I got to remember that, even though I think what they're doing is awful. William Henry Green wrote, "The friends of Job, then as we may conceive, were men of distinction, eminent for wisdom and approved of piety, worthy confidants and intimates of Job, trusted and tried, doubtless in the companionship of years." It certainly appears that way. And that's why it was so radical when they walked up and from a distance they couldn't even recognize Job. He was such a mess. That must have been horrible. They hear of the great sorrows of their friend and they show their attachment to him by agreeing to meet at his house to mourn with him and to comfort him. They bring him an actual fact, but little comfort when you get into the book. It is true. But this is the design and expectation with which they come. They are sincere. They wanted this to go well. But it didn't go well. As another writer says, the comfort and wisdom they brought Job was offered to him in God's name. It's true. They speak of the Lord all of the time. They sought to advise him, relating what they knew to his condition and circumstances. They spoke of God's justice and goodness, his power and his kindness. They declared that God punished sin, answered prayer, rewarded piety. And all this was true. And they were also sincere. A fact that was demonstrated by their obedient response to Jehovah's rebuke and directive at the end of the book. Remember the end of the book? You remember the last chapter, chapter 42? After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now take 7 bulls, 7 rams, and go to my servant Job. Offer them as a burnt offering, and my servant Job is going to pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." They tried, and they used a lot of God words and a lot of scripture as they saw it. And God now rebukes them. And so the three men respond by doing exactly what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Without complaint, they said, "We're wrong, Lord, forgive us for our sins." They brought their sacrifices, and they were forgiven. So they were sincere men. And we're going to see how misguided they were as we work through the book together. Some application, and we will conclude. Remember the proposition statement? We are called to comfort one another with the comfort we have received from Christ. That's what we're called to. And where does that come from, that idea? It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We read that earlier in the service. Remember, think of this now. Paul, and you might turn there to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Paul shows us the source. And the source of all comfort is not anywhere in this world. And ultimately, it isn't in another human being. Ultimate comfort in one's mind, in one's heart, in one's affections, in one's soul comes from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. That's where it comes from. And so any kind of counsel or comfort I give to another person who is suffering is to do what? Is to direct them to the Lord. Is to talk of his word in such a way, you see, that they see the promises of God, the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, the hope that they have in the gospel, and that is their comfort. Remember that. It's not in my clever words. It's not in how much I say. It's in praying for them and encouraging them that they might truly look to the Lord and trust in him. God is the God of all comfort. Notice this secondly. He comforts us in all our affliction. He reaches out to us, especially by his word and his spirit, and he uses people like us to open that word gently. And another thing I'm learning, I'm a slow learner, is a lot of scripture really isn't hurt. It's just really some well-placed scripture in different times in ministering to someone who is maybe sick in that hospital bed or wherever. It isn't just, you know, oh, here he comes again. There's a good 5 chapters going to come out of this guy. He's going to dump verses all over me. No. We think the more the verses, the more the comfort. You know, no. You see, it's that verse that goes deep inside that inflames the heart and strengthens the faith and draws the person to God, the God of all comfort. And yet, beloved, we have the ministry of comfort here. That's what it says in the text. So that, in order that, the purpose clause there, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. Now notice that, any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I have been sorrowful over this, and I've known the Lord's comfort. Now I can comfort this person in any other thing, even if I don't have never been there with them, because the same God of comfort ministers to them by His Word and Spirit. That's how it works. And notice it doesn't say, and the pastor will go forth and give all of the comfort, you know, and we pray for him. Which, by God's grace, I'll do the best that I can. And I sure covet your prayers. But you know what? When I get to the hospital and they say, so-and-so has been here, we had a wonderful time. Wow. I am very grateful. Very, very grateful. As you have taken that time, and not a lot of time. Sometimes if I'm lying in a bed and I don't feel well, maybe I don't need a four-hour conversation. Maybe 20 minutes, you know, 30 minutes or something like that. But we're in this together. The verse applies to every one of us. You can't get out of it. We have a ministry of comfort. And then notice the comfort is in the gospel. Verse 5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Christ suffered, and Christ died, and Christ rose from the dead, and He is at the right hand of the Father, and He's interceding for us, and someday He's coming back in glory to get us, and these bodies that are falling apart, He's going to give us brand new bodies, and we will be with the Lord forever, you see. And with the saints above. That's our hope. That's the gospel, isn't it? Jesus knows. He knows pain and sorrow. He shed His blood. We're going to look at that in just a moment. And that's the comfort, beloved, is the good news of the gospel, is the victory of the gospel. I hurt and I suffer because of sin. Jesus has dealt with that sin. Objectively, before Almighty God, you see. Secondly, I got a question for you in terms of application. In light of verses 11 to 13 that we've read together, how could the following chapters, 4 through 19, take place? I mean, how could it go so wrong? I mean, it's like these guys at times are screaming at each other. And it's not just one guy. Job is at the lowest point in his life. And then these so-called friends come. And for the first 7 days, he finds a measure of comfort. And then they begin to tear him apart. And this guy goes at him. Job responds. This guy hits him. Job responds. And it goes on and on and on. It's ridiculous. Unless, of course, you think, who might be behind this? Who could be using this? Satan, when you're down, you think he's going to go, well, he's down, so I'll give him a break. No, I'll take him out. I'm going to keep hammering on Job until he curses God, because that was his goal. And I'll use his wife. I'll use his friends. I'll use anything I can. And he will. He will. Hal Jones writes, someone else was at work in them as well as in Job. And by setting them at odds with each other, his identity is revealed. Satan is the one who sows strife and is the accuser of the brethren. They accused him of all kinds of things. Like Job's wife, the friends unwittingly became a further weapon in Satan's arsenal against poor Job. And we'll see it. And after every chapter, you've got to remember who is behind this, who is behind this. A final point. One final point. We see in our chapter, before the friends get there, that Job is all alone in silence, scraping himself with those pieces of pottery. What an awful scene. But remember, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember Jesus' time of being all alone when he hung on that cross. Remember that? Between heaven and earth. And even while he was on the cross, those evil leaders kept throwing accusations and words into his face. But in essence, he was alone. We read in Matthew 27, 45 and 6, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' It was quiet. It was dark. He was all alone, and his God, his Father, forsook him because he was a sin bearer on our behalf. Because of the gospel, beloved, because Jesus went there. And I don't mean he just suffered physically somewhat and there was a time where he didn't sense his Father's presence. We have no concept as to what it was to bear our sins. Do you know how awful sin is? Do you ever sin and you look back on it and your heart is broken and you are grieved and guilty? And how can I talk to my Father because I am such a wretch? Can you imagine bearing all of your sins? All of my sins? Until the Father said, "I hate sin and I will judge sin," and he has made sin. And so he was alone. For you, for me, that we might have comfort and hope and know the love of God poured forth in our hearts unreservedly, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that basis, beloved, we can be ministers of comfort on the smallest level to some of the most difficult situations because of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have come to us in great comfort. I don't think we really understand what is really ahead for sinners outside of Christ. Eternal separation from God. Wallowing in sin. And whether the sinner will spend eternity with a whole bunch of other sinners fellowshipping together, I doubt it. What if it's all alone in black darkness, suffering the pains of hell? And yet you loved us so much that you sent your beloved Son, and he loved us so much that he willingly came down. Oh God, we are grateful. Oh, we ought to be the most humble people on the face of the earth. How compassionate and loving, and how we ought to rise to the occasion. And when someone near us, someone in our own home, someone in our neighborhood, or someone in our church, oh, that we might be comforters, gospel comforters. Grant us that grace, Lord, and the gospel comfort to get up in the morning and to do the work you've called us to do. Grant us that grace, Lord, that we walk with our eyes upon our Savior, as Job did. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.